The headline on the Tulsa World last Sunday read, "Is it worth it?" Maybe you have that and you read it, and maybe you take the Tulsa World, but the question asked was, is it worth it? And if you read the article, there was discussion amongst teachers, some teachers who even have some health concerns, who have spent their life teaching, who love it. But they took the perspective of the teacher who had to ask the question, with school coming up, is it worth it to continue to teach and to put my health at risk? Does the reward that I would get from this match the cost that I might actually have to pay to accomplish it? This morning, as you and I walk through celebrating the Lord's Supper, as we do this in remembrance of Him, Paul talks to the church at Corinth about celebrating this in a worthy manner. A question that you and I have to all ask, is it worth it? Is it worth it to endure persecution, to proclaim, to make a proclamation that in Christ and Christ alone can the world be saved? Is it worth it to change my life and my habits because I have believed and hoped that it is in all of God's Word, that it is so true that in Him alone can I have eternity and be restored to the Father? Is it worth it for my family to transform how we live and the schedule that we live by because Jesus, I have concluded, is so worth it that there is no stone in my life which can remain unturned as I try to align my life with Him? Is it worth it to take less money at one job because God has called me there to be a missionary in that field? Or do I tell God that money is so important that I won't leave where He's calling me to go where He's sending me because I've actually concluded that He's not worth it, that He wouldn't be faithful to meet my needs and supply my everything? Is it worth it to abandon family? Really not to abandon them, but to leave them for the call to a mission field, whether it's here, maybe God's calling you to be a doctor, and that would mean that you would go to the remotest parts of America to carry out this craft that you have in order to share with people and minister to them. Maybe it's a call to leave the nations as a missionary for a 2-year window or for an eternal window of all of your life, never to come back. But this idea that Paul walks through the church at Corinth that you and I have to wrestle with is that very question, is He worth it? Is He worth it as we take the cup today and it represents blood that was poured out, being beaten and flogged, being the crown of thorns twisted on His head, hanging in humiliation? Is it worth it as we put that wafer in our mouth that we all know doesn't taste great, but we look and think upon a body that was shredded, though no bone was broken in a fulfillment of the prophecy, because His legs were not broken like the other thieves, but He was the spotless Lamb of God, but His body was torn and broken for our sake. And so the reality is, when you and I come and celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's really not a time that we just joyously go, yay, I love this part, it means so much to me. The reality is, we come and ask the question, is He worth it? And then in that, just like those teachers had to answer for themselves as the school year comes up, is it worth it that you and I would live our life outside of these walls proclaiming, oh, He's worth it. He's worth it and much more. He's worth it and so much more. That I would see myself one day with the myriads upon myriads of all of creation, beside a redeemed Adam and Eve, beside Abraham, beside Isaac, beside David, beside Solomon, beside the men of old and the women of old in Hebrews, who it describes their death as torture, and it says the world was not worth them. The world was unmatched in who they were in their pursuit of Jesus. And so as we walk through this today and get ready to prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, ask yourself this question, is He worth it? Join me in 1 Corinthians 11:26. 1 Corinthians 11:26. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be up on the screen. You can follow along there. And if you do have a Bible, and maybe you share it with a friend who doesn't have one, but we want to walk through God's Word and ask the very question that Paul posed to the church at Corinth. Paul says, as he gave instructions in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body of the blood of Christ." You and I make a proclamation. We proclaim a particular truth as we take of the cup and as we take of the wafer and the bread. In the Greek idea, this in the original language, this idea that is used here in the word for a proclamation anticipates this dramatic fulfillment really in the coming of Christ. In the 17 times that this particular word or this group of words is used in the New Testament, Paul uses them about 11 times, but it is always referring to this sacred communion, not necessarily this communion, this physical aspect, but having things in common, being in communion in a sacred way with God through the redemption that is in Christ. And so he says that you and I make this proclamation, that we proclaim. And as I was reading through, just trying to study and thinking more about the word proclaim, that we're making this proclamation, I looked up the definition of proclaim, and you and I may know that a little bit, but it's this idea to, we may even say it in a more passive way than what it's like to say something. We proclaim something. In actuality, to proclaim means pro, we get that. Like we're pro-life, so we are for life, or we speak forth life, or that's what we stand for. Pro is that. Claim comes from, even in Latin, it means clamor, but it's to shout forth a truth. And so when you and I walk through Scripture in the English, when this was translated to the word proclaim, the idea is that we are shouting forth a truth. And really, we believe it would be our shouting forth the truth. And we are making a claim, and we are actually inviting any others who would make a claim contrary to the fact that when the Gospels, or when Acts records in Acts 4:12, when Peter says that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, that you and I, when we take the Lord's Supper, are actually making this proclamation that that is what we believe. We will not entertain any other idea, nor any other philosophy, nor any other religion, and we stand on the corner as a herald and one who proclaims, inviting anybody who holds a different view to come and challenge the authority and the truth of our view. It's not that it's our view, it's that it is God's law that we are in agreement with. It's not what I made up or what you made up or what your friends made up or what your grandparents made up. It is what God has established as true. And so as often as we take the cup and as often as we take the bread, we make a proclamation. But we don't just make a proclamation of a truth that we hold to be true. No, you and I make a proclamation, and we are to do it until Christ returns. And the entire picture of this has this fulfillment in this eschatological. The idea, it's the idea of last times, that it's of Christ's return. And so you and I take this cup today. We celebrate the Lord's Supper today. But we're not doing it about today. We're doing it with our hearts and minds focused when the truth of the eastern sky is split, when the archangel cries forth, when the dead in Christ rise, and those who are living at the time rise after them, and we await the promised fulfillment of the bridegroom coming for the bride. Last night, we celebrated a wedding here in our church family. Miss Abby Ray got married. Several months ago, her boyfriend, then boyfriend, which became fiance, asked her to marry him. And in that time period between there is the already but not yet, they had already given their hearts and lives to each other, but it was not yet fully realized until the wedding took place yesterday, until there were witnesses that came. And so they have lived for months with this promise. And it's very real that when you and I celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's the same reality that we as the bridegroom, we as the disciples, we as the church are declaring to all the world that we are waiting patiently with hope and with fervor and with confidence that we are in love with one bridegroom, and his name is Jesus. We will not entertain an affection for any other in this relationship, for he has demonstrated himself to be the sole lover of our souls, the redeemer of our life. And he has promised in Scripture that he is going in John chapter 14 to prepare a place for us, and that he will receive us unto himself one day. And so within this context, within the background of the Lord's Supper, is actually this picture, this view of last times of the Lamb's marriage supper of the Lamb. That we're at that point, even when Jesus said, I'm not going to drink of this cup until we are in heaven again, it's speaking of a Jewish time that you and I don't often practice the Seder in all of its fullness, but it's speaking of this celebration and this reality that's to take place. It's not just about today. It's not just about the next day that we celebrate this. It is ultimately about us making a proclamation that we have our faith and hope set on the promises of God, and we will not waver from that claim until either we die or Christ returns, whichever one comes first. 1 Corinthians, look in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul said to the church at Corinth, same book, just earlier when he was writing, he said, I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Same usage. I made a single claim that I was in favor of, and I didn't just tell you about the testimony of God, I proclaimed it as though there were no other. We wonder why when Paul and the other early believers were disrupting the entire world and it was in chaos, and while the people in Ephesus were in chaos, it's because when Paul went in and shared the message, he made a proclamation that there was no other. In Acts chapter 17, when he encounters the Athenians at Mars Hill and he said, brethren, you're a very religious people. You even have a statue at the edge of town that says to the unknown God. I am here to tell you about the unknown God who's actually the only God. And people listened, but some of them got upset because he was speaking against what they believed, and he was calling them to believe what he believed. There was not room. If you and I go back, the same attitude is true and prevalent with God's law. In Exodus chapter 20, when God gives them at Mount Sinai, gives them the commandments. He said, I'm the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt. What he says in that is, every god which you have known in the land of Egypt for the last 400 years, I have clearly defeated in the 10 plagues. Every single plague was attached, including taking the death of the firstborn against the ultimate god of Pharaoh of Egypt, who they believed was Pharaoh, who had the power of life and death. And God said, at the end, I have shown you that I alone am the God of this entire universe. Then God calls them, based upon the evidence, to make him God and God alone, that there would be no other beside them. And so we find this truth through all of Scripture, that the claims that you and I are presented with, that you and I are asked to believe, that you and I are asked to follow about who Jesus is not something that's new to the New Testament. In fact, it's the very same claim that God has as part of his nature from Genesis to Revelation, and that is that he alone is God, and he alone is creator, and he alone will be worshipped. Romans 1, Paul says, Paul, I am bondservant of Christ, called as an apostle. If you want to turn there, Romans 1:1. Set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 2, which he, that is God, promised. When did he promise this gospel? Beforehand. How did he promise it? Through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared, what was he declared? The Son of God with power. How was he declared this ultimately through all eternity? Through the physical realm and through the spiritual realm. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from dead, which was in accordance with the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. See, I know that we're in 1 Corinthians, but Paul believes that the testimony in the gospel of God is this. God said a long time ago the Messiah was coming. Then the resurrection happened, the tomb opened, the dead came forth even at his death on the cross, It was empty. Jerusalem was in an uproar. Dead people who had been previously dead were now walking around being reunited with the family. Jesus, who was dead, buried, and is now back to life, is meeting with the disciples. And Paul says that was the declaration. That was where God drove the stake in the ground and says, this is my territory. I declare it so. And there has never been a force in this world, because God is the creator of all and he's authority and above all, there has never been a force, though it has been attacked, that truth, that can topple that truth. And you and I live in a culture that wants to deny it, that wants to dissuade it, that wants to put it on the back burner, that wants to cause us to doubt. And people may say, well, you believe all this, but I don't see the reality. Whether or not we see the reality in our lifetime doesn't matter. The truth is, the reality is going to come about. And Scripture says that at the name of Jesus, one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess of those on earth and under earth that he is the King. Jesus, speaking of himself in John chapter 5, says the Father is not the one who's going to do the judgment, but it is Christ. The Father has given Christ the authority to be the judge. Why is Christ the judge of all creation? Because he is the one who actually died. And there is therefore no reason for someone who rejects Jesus and stands before Jesus to say, you're not it, because he bears the marks and evidence of his death, burial, and resurrection. And so for someone, even to today, to declare that what gospel says is not true, will one day stand before the very evidence that declares that it is true. And at that point, after death, it will not be possible to say, please let me into your kingdom. Please let me be your son. Please let me be the part of the inheritance. Please restore the relationship with the Father. Because Scripture tells us that when that happens, when Christ stands as judge over all of creation, if we have not believed in his death, burial, and resurrection, if we have not accepted the atonement of our sin as his blood, that he will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. And so there's so much more about proclaiming the Lord's death that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is going to be and should be a very somber moment. It's not an issue of putting a wafer in your mouth and drinking the juice. It's not something the church does throughout the year. No, it's all of this history and all of this future comes flooding into one event and should be running through our mind of all the reasons that we do this, to that we are absolutely humbled to the core and afraid that we would make no other claim. In fact, the very one that carries the evidence of that. That you and I, we look to the return of Christ, but we walk in agreement with God. We agree in this, that what God has said about who he is true. It's not untrue. That's why we as Baptists, we as our church family, will always fight for the inerrancy of Scripture. Because the moment I begin taking Scripture and saying this might have error, I'm going to set aside, I might as well take the entire Word of God and set it aside and go eat biscuits and gravy on Sunday mornings at Brahms. Because I can't set aside part of the truth and still think that I retain the whole truth. I can't say I don't like this, but I do like this, so if this makes me happy spiritually, I'm going to follow that. But if this is hard and calls me to repentance, or calls me to a life change, or calls me to something that's hard, it's not worth it, so I'm going to lay it aside and just do what I think is actually worth it. Right? We're also called to an allegiance. We're called to a commitment to someone who is greater than us. We pledge our allegiance to Christ. We used to have, I don't know if we have one here. There used to be there's a Christian flag that we used to pledge allegiance to that. Right? That he and he alone has my sole allegiance. Paul said in Galatians 1:6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. It's Galatians 1:6-7 if you're looking for it. Which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven would preach, and the word there, preach to you another gospel, is the same root word that we get in proclaim the Lord's death. If we would verbally declare or preach to you a different gospel, contrary to what we have preached to you already, he is to be accursed. that the curse of God, the judgment of God, is to sit on the man or woman who would declare anything other than the gospel of God recorded in His Word. Anything. And we live in a culture that wants to rationalize 99% accurate as good enough. I do that at times. You do that at times. But 99% of what God has declared is true is not good enough. Either I have my allegiance to Him in an agreement with His Word, and I accept the ambassadorship to which I have called, or I say to the one who has sent me as an ambassador, I really shouldn't fulfill the role that you have called me to because I reject the authority and the words which you want to say to a foreign kingdom, and I need to be removed and get myself out of here. See, this all goes hand in hand in this proclamation that the Lord's Supper is not just an event, but it's a calling on the life of a disciple to make a proclamation to the world that we have a claim and we challenge any other person to come against us with another claim. And we don't want to have a shouting match or an argument match, but we will be glad to walk through the authority of Scripture. We will be glad to reason with men and women and boys and girls and students in high school and students in junior high why it is Christ and Christ alone who is worth my life to follow. But this idea of this proclamation is so immense and so great and so significant and so profound that it is a just expectation that you and I would examine our life, not just for today, but constantly. Look in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11. Because of everything that goes into the Lord's Supper, because of everything that goes into the remembrance and the celebration, Paul says, but a man or woman, but a human being must examine himself. And in so doing, if we examine ourselves, if we look at ourselves in light of God's Word and we prepare ourselves to take the Lord's Supper, and in so doing, he is able to eat and drink of the bread and of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, and the idea here is if he eats and drinks without examining himself, without taking it serious, who just plows through and shows up and does this, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge his body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Lamentations 3:40 says, let us examine ourselves, let us probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. And Jeremiah wrote that at a time as a prophet when the nation of Israel was walking away from the Lord, and it was a call to consider our ways. Consider them against the law of God. Consider them against what God has already demonstrated and made known to us. And Paul echoes this very idea as he begins this section and says, because it's so great of what we are about to do, let's consider our ways. Let's consider every way. Let's not leave anything out and not bring it to the revelation of God. Let's not bring it to the light of His Word. Let's bring all of it. Let's not leave anything out. Bring all of it and allow the Holy Spirit to look at our thoughts and our actions and our motives and our relationships and how we do life. And then see if there's any way in us that is wicked. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, where the psalmist asks, search my heart, O God. See if there is any wicked way in me. Like, clean me and purge me. I don't want anything left unturned. For the last couple weeks, I've known that this sermon was coming, and this scares me to death. Like, you didn't know it was coming until last week, maybe, and maybe you didn't know it was coming at all. But I've had weeks to think through that, of see if there is any wicked way in me. Before I stand and read through your word and preach through your word, see if there's any wicked way in me. And he goes on to say to the church, look, some of you are dead. Some of you are sick, to the church at Corinth, but some of you have literally died because you have taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. You've taken it haphazardly. You just showed up, drank the juice, ate the matzah bread, you went home, It meant nothing to you other than it was an event in the life of First Baptist Corinth. And God took it so seriously that Paul says the reason some of you are sick is the discipline of God. And some of you have even died because of the discipline of God. And so often in churches, we take the Lord's Supper almost as an addendum to a service. Just at the end. But Paul thought it was so important to be a warning to you and I that to take this in an unworthy manner, and really what it is to bear false witness. That what we believe is not equal to what God believes, but we're going to tell the world that we believe what God believes when in reality we don't. And if you and I go look through the Old Testament, God handed out a whole lot of judgment for men and women who acted like that. The Israelites, spies. We believe Yahweh is Yahweh, but we aren't going into the land of Canaan because they have big people. Okay? 40 years in the desert. You'll die off. You'll never experience my rest. Like, you and I make this proclamation that we believe what God believes, and if we don't believe that, you and I are far better off to have our friends look at us and go, why didn't you take the drink today? Why didn't you take the bread today? And say, I'm actually struggling with some things that God has said is true. I need help to walk through them. Then to, in idolatry and in to prop ourselves up, take the juice and take the bread so that our friends think we're actually following Jesus, when in our hearts we're denying the very declaration that Jesus was raised from the dead and therefore is the one who sits in judgment, and that was declared by the power of God Himself. See, it's not just that. It's not just the bread and the cup. It's whether or not we walk in unity with the agreement and in allegiance to Christ, and we make a claim that is solely what God has already claimed. We also have a standard, which is His Word, in which we examine ourselves by. It's objective. It's unchanging. It doesn't shift. It's always true. It's always present. It's eternal. It was before it was ever encoded in Scripture. It'll be existent in eternity for Jesus Christ Himself, who will stand before us as the Word living and active. And so we have that as that. And Paul warns that there were consequences. But Paul warns that even when God disciplines us because we are in a covenant relationship with Him, it's actually He disciplines us in the present so that we can avoid ultimate condemnation in the future. Right? Just so that we will be able to walk in truth. Dr. Thomas Schreiner said, what Paul objects to is the blatantness of sin in the community. Sin which contradicts the very purpose of Christ's sacrifice. It wasn't just that people messed up. It's that people knew they messed up, didn't want to change, that their friends who knew the truth of the word and were trying to live by it in Corinth didn't go to their other friends who were living outside of the word, confront them in the word, call them to be in authority to the word, call them to be in submission to following the word. But the church was allowing blatant sin, people, and in particular what was happening, we're going to look at later, is very, very wealthy people were disregarding very, very poor people, because Paul talks about it earlier in chapter 11. And they were showing up and pushing them aside, and they had exalted themselves in physical status above who those who had a lower socioeconomic status, and they forgot the claim that in Christ, all are equal. And so they practiced this principle in which, even though they may have looked to themselves, even though they have looked upon themselves, they actually were not willing to walk in unity, in unification in what God said. Look in verse 33. It says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. But two times in those verses, Paul talks about coming together. To gather, like, that's where we get the word. It means to gather, right? We say together because it's English, but it really means to gather, right? If we have our family at our house on Thanksgiving, we have gathered with each other. We have come to Bartlesville in order to gather with one another. And so when we read the word together, it means we're all with each other. But the reality is though that they were all in the same building together, they weren't all with each other. There were people who had exalted themselves above others in the body of Christ at Corinth. They weren't together. They were physically near each other, but they had very little in common. And some of them refused to want to have anything in common. Some of them refused to want to be in common. Because rather than humiliating ourselves and abasing ourselves in humility before the truth of the cross, people had added the cross to their arrogance and just carried it around but maintained their arrogance. And whatever it was they had lived with, they presumed that that made them better than the rest of the church. Paul says in Galatians 3:26, turn with your Bibles there if you have that, Galatians 3:26. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Right? So how do we all get into the family? Through one means. We went through Christ Jesus. "For all who were baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ." Again, baptism, Lord's Supper, we walk through this as a church family. It's a proclamation. It's a declaration that there is no other but Jesus and Jesus alone. And so Paul says to the church at Galatia, who has experienced division because Judaizers had come and had tried to add the law to the grace, says, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And then he says in verse 28, because that's a reality, because we're all clothed with Christ, because we are all in Christ, because Christ has died for all, because that's a reality, then when the body is together, when the body exists, we don't even have to be it together to be this truth, but the body, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is no ethnicity in the body of Christ. We are in Christ. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And when he says, "For you are all one," look, some people will take this verse and they'll say, okay, so Jesus talked about nationalities, he talked about slaves and free people, and he talked about males and females. Paul talked about that when he wrote to the church at Galatia. He didn't talk about anything else. So on that basis, as long as I'm not one of those three, I can separate myself from the rest of the body. Wrong. Because when Paul said, "For you are all," this physical body who has a soul in it that has been redeemed from Christ, whatever I look like, think like, talk like, have an affinity for, you may hunt, I may hunt, you may not hunt, you might like to fish, you might like to golf, you might like to bake, you might have a bazillion dollars and I might have zero bazillion dollars. Whatever differences that we have physically in this world are zero in Christ. And if they are a difference in your world, then you proclaim a gospel that God never intended for the world to hear. And if you hold that you can't walk across the aisle to a brother or sister in Christ and reunify because they've done something that you don't like, you are in sin. I am in sin. If I know that I have animosity, or a brother or sister in Christ has animosity towards me over something I've done, I don't care if it was 12 years ago. For me to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, to hope in a king who came to redeem me and promise, and say, "I'm going to wait for that person to come and grovel at my feet before I forgive them," you are in sin. Do not take the cup today. Because you don't reflect anything of the heart of God. I don't reflect anything of the heart of God when I live contrary to his word. In fact, I stand in opposition to God. And Paul says to the church, even in Philippians 2:3, he says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." Verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." Look, this isn't about rich people and unrich people eating and gorging themselves and going home, though that's specifically what he was addressing. This is about the church, which had one day come to realize that they had sin, had confessed their sin and trusted in Christ to redeem them, were now in parts of their life choosing to ignore the principle that we are all one in Christ, and the church was saying, you are one and I am one plus one, I'm better than you. And it so happened that it was within those who were very wealthy who were disregarding those who were very poor as though they were a lesser class of people within the body of Christ. And Paul is writing to the church shouting, you are wrong. Stop thinking like a worldly Roman that exalts affluency and start thinking like a disciple that realizes the cross of Jesus was for everybody. And if you can't get that picture, then you don't believe the Jesus that you said you once testified that you believe. You have added Jesus to your own religion, and that is no faith. It's not part faith. And so we can take this principle about when we come together, and we can look at friendship. Like, do I have friends, believers or unbelievers, that I need to consider equal, that I need to follow the advice of Paul in Galatians and try to outwork them in showing grace and kindness and looking out for their needs? Look, I can apply this instantly, and some of you may like it or may not. This is a scripture in today's society in which we would apply the issue with masks or no masks. You can tell me you think it's foolish and science disproves it, or you can tell me that masks are right and science proves it, but if I stand on both sides of the canyon and yell at people who disagree with me, I forget that in the middle of the canyon is Jesus, who calls all of us to care for one another more than we care for ourselves. Like, so here's what was happening. The rich people said it's our right by natural law in the Roman government to do what we want to do, and nobody's ever confronted us about it. But Paul said that's not true. You have a king who in his offense sought to reconcile yourself to him. Right? We look at this and we can apply it to marriage. And we all, Kim and I have been married 21 years. She has never sinned and I have sinned all the time. Like, it's easy for me to love her. It's perfection. But she has to work to love me. Like, you laugh because you know that's not necessarily true. But I think it is. But like, this truth of seeking one another's good, even if it means to our sacrifice, is an application that when we are together in Christ, we're proclaiming the truth of the gospel, which is all about reconciliation. There have been times in ministry, to be honest, that I have not taken the Lord's Supper when we had two services, because there had been an argument or a holy heated discussion, as some Christian singer once said, like the night before, and I could not take the Lord's Supper in the 8 o'clock service because there was issue between Kimberly and I. And it was in my heart. And I didn't care if people saw me as a pastor not taking it. Because the truth is, I hadn't reconciled to my wife. And to have taken it, would I have meant that I wasn't doing what Jesus called me to do. But it also happens specifically, this idea of unification is within the church. And listen, in any church life, there are things that come up that cause brothers and sisters to allow space to come between them. And we just go along to get along sometimes. And that phrase, going along to get along, is contrary to Scripture. Because if you and I go along to get along with God, at the end, we'll find out that we're not alone. We're not together. We say, oh, I just will be distant from them. This whole idea of having unification, the opposite of that, right, would be this to divert, to split, to slightly segregate, to separate oh so slightly. And it's often so that we're comfortable. It's really almost always about me when I have an issue with a brother or sister in Christ where I exalt myself and I put them down, that in order to maintain comfort, I just keep distant. But within the gospel, there's not room for distance. Because you and I were distanced from the Father because of our sin, but He closed the gap. And so for me to know that there's any distance in a relationship in the local church, and to not, as a follower of Christ, seek to close the gap, is to say to God, you're not worth it. You're not worth it for the 2 or 3 hours it would take to mend this relationship. You're not worth it for all the feelings it would bring up. You're not worth it for the emotion, or you're not worth it for the fallout. But in our church family, I would say after being here in 4 months and 300 people, some online, some in person, I can guarantee you in a church that's existed for 45 years, there are people who have gone along to get along. And the reality is, to celebrate the Lord's Supper without going to a brother and sister in Christ is a false proclamation. We're going to have a time of invitation in just a little bit. And then Lane and the worship team is going to lead us through 3 or 4 songs of worship in response to the truth of the word. And I would challenge you, church family and guests, you've got about 15 or 20 minutes to go to a brother or sister in Christ, perhaps, step out into the hall, go out there, go somewhere, and to reconcile a relationship before you make a false proclamation. You say, is it that serious, Pastor? It's really that serious. What a dying world looks at when a church is contentious is, how can you claim Jesus when you fight with each other? And I'm grateful that it doesn't appear that we fight with each other. But the reality is, we don't fight for each other towards the gospel. Almost no church does that. And so when Paul writes this and asks the church this question, that are they taking it in a worthy manner? Are they doing it in a way that matches the seriousness of the declaration that they are making? And says, by the way, because some of you haven't, you're sick. Because some of you continue to do it, even though God brought sickness on you in discipline, and you refuse to accept His discipline, His judgment was death. And so when we do that, let me ask 2 questions just to apply God's word to our life. Where am I in relation to where Christ is, or who Christ is? You may be here today, we've been having lots of guests. You may be here today and you've never been part of a church, or you have been. The question is, or you may be here today and you know where Christ is at, you know what the truth of His word is, but you live flatly separated from it just so it makes yourself comfortable. So that you don't have to respond to what He has called you to respond to. I don't know, but I do know that as we have a time of invitation, as we have worship and song before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that it's at that very time that you and I need to figure out where Jesus is objectively according to His word and get there as fast as possible. Because Paul says, a man should examine himself, and if he does, he is free to take of it. But the negative is true, and if he or she doesn't, if we're unwilling to come to Scripture and examine ourselves, and then we just want to go on, then we're not able to take it. But that's a situation between you and the Lord, not between me, you, and the Lord. I don't know where that's at. The second question is this: will I examine my life in light of His truth, and then choose to live according to Scriptures? When I'm exposed to the truth of God's Word, am I willing to move? It's one thing to know where God is at. It's one thing to know what His truth says. But the next question is, will I move? Am I more concerned about what people think of me than I am what God thinks of me? Am I more happy to be accepted by people, or do I rejoice and honor the Lord more when I know that I'm accepted by Him because I walk according to His word? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:27, therefore, whoever who eats of the bread or drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. Christ cannot be approached in a careless way. It is not haphazard that we come and celebrate that today. But our life, our declaration, our proclamation has to be worthy in that it matches and aligns in a manner that God has already declared to be true. Let's pray. Father, You are good and holy and right and true. And I am humbled and awed and fearful of Your power and Your glory. I am joyful for the work of Your hand within this body that is yours, Father, to see guests who are coming, to see children and students who have given their life to Christ this summer in repentance. But Father, I know that what you want to do through every church is to turn the world upside down as we proclaim and declare that in the name of Jesus alone is their salvation. So Father, I pray for this year body. I pray over them just as pastor. Father, that you would make known to us your grace. Father, I pray that as the enemy would want us to exalt ourselves and to say it really doesn't matter or it'll really be okay or I don't know what that person will think of me if I go to them. Father, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would make known to us that glory and truth. Father, show us that why at your name, the name of Jesus, we should bow. And conversely, why at no other name should we ever bow. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.